Chapter 8, Book of Acts. One of the biggest obstacles to believers is Satan. Probably the biggest obstacle outside of ourselves. We can be pretty big obstacles to our Christian life as it is. But Satan is always there and willing to attack. If a church, a group of believers is brought together, then Satan is going to seek to ruin it. And if the name of Jesus Christ is revered or honored, then Satan is going to seek to discredit that name. And if the word of the Lord and the gospel is brought together in any manner, then he's going to seek to discredit it. And his full-time focus is to disrupt and bring to ruin any attempt to bring the clear gospel message to lost sinners. And he's been doing this since he tried it successfully in the very beginning with the first man and woman right after the beginning of God's creating his perfect universe. It's no different than it is today. His strategies and his tactics change, his processes change, the methods that he uses changes, but the purpose is still the same, and that is to cause believers to stumble and to dilute the testimony that we might have by causing us to sin and unbelievers to see us and to look at Christians and see that they're no different or think that they're no different than anybody else. And and also to take away the effectiveness of their testimony and deprive sinners of the gospel message whenever it's possible. And if he can't deprive them of this message, then he's going to confuse it. And if he can't confuse it, he's going to alter it. He's going to make changes to it. He's going to add to it in any way possible so that clear message is not given to unbelievers. And that the simple statement of through faith alone, by Christ alone, is lost. Now in our previous chapters, Jesus has risen from the grave. He has spent 40 days revealing himself to hundreds of people. Churches are being started. People are gathering together. They're in fellowship. They're in prayer. And Satan is right there in the middle of it, trying to disrupt every process. We've also seen in the last couple of weeks that the church has been rapidly growing. We've seen that miracles are being performed. Believers are being added to the ranks daily. There's selfless acts of charity. Miracles are being performed. The sick and injured are being healed. The possessed are being freed. Everything seems to be going well. What could possibly go wrong? Well, Satan is not going to allow such goodwill and such happy times to go unopposed. Unfortunately, some of the allies that Satan chooses to use and uses successfully are the very religious leaders of the Jewish leadership. The very people that should have been rejoicing in the final revealing of the Messiah that had been prophesied for thousands of years, the very people who, through their education and knowledge of Scripture, should have known that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, Satan uses them to oppose Christianity. Because of them, the apostles are arrested, they're beaten, murderous plots are planned against them. But amongst all this, we see that there seems to be a voice of reason. Gamaliel, who's one of the Jewish leaders, a respected Jewish leader, a teacher of the law, he comes up before all these Pharisees and he says, you know, guys, we've got to be careful. He said, there have been people in the past who said they were somebody. They got a small gathering of followers. And when they died, they came to nothing. And he lists two or three examples. And he said, we've got another one like this. And we need to be careful of these guys, because if what they're doing is of God, then we don't want to be opposing them, because we will be finding ourselves fighting against God. So we need to back off and leave them alone. We'll just beat them first. So off the apostle goes after their beating, rejoicing that they found worthy to being beaten in the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what it is. I have never, ever, and probably never, ever will come across some severe trial and find myself skipping off into the said side saying, Lord, thank you, bring it on, I want some more to be worthy. Nevertheless, this was the attitude of these men, to be beaten and then find themselves worthy that someone would attack them because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we see Stephen martyred for his testimony. At the beginning of our chapter, another foe arises, and it's another Pharisee, and this one is named Saul. So chapter 8, if you want to read along, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The intensity of this persecution is severe. Now, we see persecution today, but certainly nothing like this, at least not in this country. We see a lot of tolerance and a lot of people wanting to get along, except when it comes to Christianity. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's Muslim, doesn't matter if it's any kind of religion, or if it's any kind of sexual orientation, doesn't matter. People want tolerance, they want everybody to get along, but you go so much as try to have a prayer group on public property, and the ACLU will be in there so fast it'll make your head spin. And I think the reason is because Satan's there trying to disrupt anything related to Jesus Christ. He doesn't care about other religions. He's the author of all the other religions. He loves religion because religion keeps people from Christ. But against the true religion, against the true God, against Jesus Christ, he is always going to be there effectively trying to oppress anything of God. Now you would think that Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, and he prays, asking the Lord not to charge these men who are in the process of stoning him to death with his murder. You would think that that would have melted some hearts. You would think that people would have seen that, just as when Jesus said, Father, what did Jesus say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You would think that that would have melted some hearts. You know, to see someone in that kind of circumstance, being tortured to death, being stoned to death, that their hearts would be moved toward their attackers to the point where they don't want anything bad to happen to their attackers, even as it's happening to them. You would think that that would melt some hearts, that people would say, wait a minute, I need to reevaluate this guy. Maybe he's not the terrorist we think that he is. Maybe we need to think more about his message. What is it about this guy? Whoever does anything like that, nobody does. And yet, no impression. On the other hand, maybe even the believers saw Stephen's death and saw that as an example of how persecution should be handled. Maybe they looked at that and thought, this is the way we need to handle trials and tribulations. And regardless of the circumstances, we need to go forward, teach the gospel, and what happens, happens. Nevertheless, Stephen's statements had no effect on the mob. It had no effect on Saul. And even though he wasn't actively participating in the actual stoning, he was there, he witnessed it, and he was in full agreement of it. And maybe this act against Stephen was the catalyst that got Saul to start thinking, this is what we need to do to these Christians. And that's why he went to the religious leadership, got letters of authority to go after Christians wherever they were and persecute them in like manner and drag them off to prison, drag them off to death if necessary. Now, Satan's fury against this church in Jerusalem was certainly serious. I sometimes wonder what Satan thinks. You know, does Satan really believe he can win, and he's working toward that end? Or does he know he's doomed, and he's just trying to take as many people with him. When Jesus was crucified, I would imagine that Satan thought he could win. Actually, I guess from the very beginning, when he made those first famous statements, when he said, the I wills, you know, I will ascend to the Most High and I will do this. I think he thought he was going to be able to do that. And I don't know that that's changed over the millennium. I think he believes his own lie. And perhaps here God sends the Son in human form to earth to reveal himself to his creation. And within 3 years, Satan gets his creation to turn on him, falsely prosecute him, torture him, and execute him. Now that would certainly seem like, in the battle of God and Satan, Satan won. And I imagine during those 3 days that Jesus' body was in the ground, that there was some demonic partying going on, that they were just, you know, we have won, we have successful, we took God on the turf of his creation, and we beat him. But then Jesus raises from the dead, and suddenly not only the demons and Satan, but also all of mankind now realizes that this was God's plan. This is what he had to do. This is what he had come for from the very beginning. And now salvation is available to every man. And suddenly Satan realizes that, and I took God on his turf, all right, and yet he manipulated me and used me to fill his sovereign will. And here Satan took what was to be a device of severe torture and humiliation, and God used it to be an expression of the greatest love that mankind has ever seen. It's a setback for Satan, certainly, but he doesn't stop. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep, and he doesn't give up in his attempts to thwart Christians at every opportunity. And he diligently seeks even the tiniest of weakness that he might chip away in us until he can make it something bigger. So here's Saul, educated, religious, a Pharisee, and a devotee to the knowledge and instruction of the Word of God. And one thing about Saul is he wasn't just one going through the motions. He didn't become a Pharisee because of I think of it as kind of like becoming a senator nowadays. You know, it's not to serve the country. It's because there's a lot of perks. There's a lot of guaranteed money. There's a lot of fame, there's a lot of power, there's a lot of recognition that comes with being in a position of power. And maybe some people became Pharisees for that very reason. I don't think Paul did. From what Scripture tells us, it would appear that Paul was devoted to God in the way that he understood it to be. It says, before the law, he was blameless. He certainly was tenacious, he was aggressive, and he believed he was defending the law against these supposed heretics. Now, like all the other Pharisees, he should have known better. He had the education, he had the training, he had the knowledge of Scripture. He should have recognized and been able to see that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. So he is not without fault. But nevertheless, he saw these Christians as heretics, and he was attacking them for them. And nothing short of imprisonment or torture or death was good enough for these people who he thought was violating the law of God. And he went about his task violently, kicking in doors, dragging both men and women away to prison, and he felt justified, completely justified in doing it. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Jerry was talking about good intentions. Good intentions are simply a statement, good intentions. It don't mean anything. Good intentions don't mean good actions. It doesn't mean good tactics. It doesn't mean you can even have good results. They're only as good as you think they are. Paul, I believe, truly had good intentions. Scripture tells us he did this in ignorance. He truly thought he was defending God and the law of God against people who were violating it. But his intentions were completely wrong. He was the one who was committing the sin and attacking the very people who were following the true God that he thought was being blasphemed. It would have seemed he was successful. Christians were scattered. Leaders were broken up. And even though the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, everybody else was cast like dust into the wind. And that was their intent, to break up these groups, to break up these followers. And once you can get people spread out like that, like all these other groups who were something, had a leader, had a following, and once they got split up, they came to nothing. And so it would seem that this is exactly what happened here. Now, this persecution was specifically addressed against the church in Jerusalem, and Jesus predicted this. He told his followers that they would hate them because they hate Jesus. And this is no different today. We can expect resistance anytime we stand up for the name of God. Now, we aren't going to be drug out of the streets and stoned. I mean, hopefully that'll never happen. I doubt if it'll happen in any of our lifetimes. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But in this country, generally the worst persecution we're going to feel is name calling. It could be as severe as it might cost somebody their jobs. It might cost somebody relationship with family. And that's bad and that's horrible. But we're not going to see what this early church saw when people lost their lives and were imprisoned, at least not yet, for their faith in Christ. Those who thought that they had broken up this rabble of heretics, these nutcases, who thought that they had a group of people who were gathering in the rush of a moment, would soon find out that this was the beginning of Christ's new salvation and that all these events were completely under God's control. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Those that were scattered simply carried on the work wherever they were led. The very attack that was used to disperse Christianity and to defeat it was used by God to expand it even further. God's sovereign will cannot be defeated. It can't be delayed. It can't be altered. The attempt of Satan to use this persecution to disrupt the will of God has no... Let me put it this way. Satan cannot alter the floating direction of a leaf without the express will and approval of God. Now, that seems like a silly thing, but it's true. If God wants a leaf to go that way, Satan can't even make that leaf go that way. You know, with all his power that he might have, with all his knowledge of humanity, with all the skill that he can manipulate, and with all his literal power that God gave him, outside of God, he's the most powerful created being out there. He cannot alter the direction of the leaf without the express will and approval of God. So how much less can Satan alter God's plan for mankind, or for Christians, or even for us individually? Satan is going to one day gather all his powers, he's going to gather all those forces under his control, both demon and mankind, and he's going to have this all chips in final battle once and for all against God. And it's going to have no more effect against God's plan than an ant trying to change the orbit of our solar system as it goes through the Milky Way. It's meaningless, and despite his attempts, despite the sometimes success he seems to be having, God is sovereign and nothing changes outside of what God wants to do. In the smallest or even in the most tiniest of details, his will will go forward. Now, it should give us some comfort. I know I fret over a lot of stupid things, especially things that are outside my control. And I worry about what's going to happen, why it should happen, when it's going to stop. And yet, if I stopped and think about the fact that if we are walking with the Lord, if we are in fellowship with him, that nothing can interfere with us in the tiniest amount without the expressed approval of the will of God. Think of Job. You know, Satan wanted Job badly, and he clearly tried to get to Job, and yet he couldn't. And we know the reason. The Bible tells us that God wouldn't let him in there. Now, Job certainly suffered horribly, but he only suffered because God allowed it. And God did not tell Job and explain to him why he allowed it, but there was a purpose for Job. We certainly see how Job looked at God later on in those chapters, and we certainly can read about it ourselves and have our own thoughts about God's reasons. And here, thousands of years later, where we can read in Scripture what happened to Job. But the tiniest thing was not outside of God's approval. And that certainly is no different to us now. Of the scattered, Philip is specifically mentioned. He carried on where he left off, and God gave him the ability to do these miracles, to heal the sick and injured, and to cast out demons. And these were real miracles. This was not smoke and mirrors. It wasn't sleight of hand. These were physical, permanent miracles. And you can't ignore that. That grabs attention. When somebody can do something for real, that's going to really grab attention. But more importantly, wasn't the miracles, was that he preached Christ. And people heard that. While the miracles certainly got their attention, it was certainly impressive. Who wouldn't be impressed by such things? What moved their hearts and what grabbed their souls was preaching Christ, and the whole city responded with one accord. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was somebody great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Now, Simon was a charlatan, but apparently a very good one. He claimed to be someone great, and he backed it up with sorcery, and he backed it up with magic. It says that even the small and the great gave heed to him. Whatever his abilities were of such that they believed that he had the power of God. And yet, Simon's motivation wasn't to turn people from their sins. It wasn't to get them to change their lifestyle. It wasn't to bring them closer to God in worship and in praise. Instead, it was for personal gain. He wanted the power. He wanted the finances. He wanted the recognition that came with it. And he got it. It says they heeded him, both small and great. How did they heed him? I don't know. But you can only imagine what someone who had this ability, who would so astonish people, they no doubt held him in awe and wonder and probably also in some fear, and heeded whatever he might have wanted from them or demanded of them. Now, what powers he had, I don't know. Maybe it was some combination of scientific knowledge. Can you imagine someone having the ability to predict a total solar eclipse from people who were not aware of what a solar eclipse, or maybe had never experienced one? And if you could predict that and say, you know, in an hour I'm going to black out the sun and then I'm going to bring it back, you can only imagine the response you might get from something like that. People would certainly think that you had godlike powers. And I don't know that Simon had anything like this. You know, it might have been sleight of hand, it might have been parlor tricks, something that was astonishing them. Maybe it was even some type of demonic power. Maybe he did have some true abilities, much like the men who went against Pharaoh and Moses when they turned their question. No, I was thinking of Moses and Pharaoh and his religious groups when they turned their staves into snakes too, along with Moses. Maybe it was some type of demonic power like that. You know, I don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but it was amazing enough that these people for a long time were raptured in this guy's ability, thought he had powers, godlike powers, and this had been going on for some time. Along comes Philip. Philip is healing lame. He's giving a paralytic back his legs. He is casting out demons. Simon never had this ability. He never had that kind of power. And not only that, on top of that, Philip wasn't using this power, which was far greater than Simon's, to gain fame or to gain renown or to gain power over the people. Instead, they used it to grab everybody's attention and then taught them Christ and taught them about the kingdom of God. This was something new to them, and this was something that Simon didn't have. Now, Simon recognized the difference, too, between his tricks and the real power given by God. And we're told that he believed and he became baptized. Now, I don't know if Simon really was converted. It could be that Simon, after seeing the ability of Philip versus his own ability and the response and admiration that the people now transferred from him to Philip, that he used this false confession of faith as an attempt to get close to Philip and learn the secret of Philip's power so that he might add it to what he already had and continue in what he was already doing. Now, Philip was deceived about Simon. We're not told that, but we certainly would know that Philip is not omniscient. You know, if someone gives a profession of faith, it is up to us to welcome them into the fold. Unless there is evidence to the contrary, if someone gives that profession, then we ought to assume it's real until something otherwise tells us so, and they should be welcomed accordingly. On the other hand, if Philip was not deceived but chose not to confront Simon at this time for some other purpose, perhaps it would have been something like Jesus, who never confronted Judas until that last night at that Passover. Even though Judas wasn't a convert, he never was going to be a convert, and yet Jesus allowed him in that inner circle of apostles for 3 years without ever saying anything to him about the fact that he was false. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, whom when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles hear about this great news from Samaria and send Peter and John, and no doubt they were coming to provide prayer and support and instruction for Philip, and I'm sure to verify the authenticity of what was happening. I mean, they were certainly having a lot of trouble in Jerusalem, and the Christians were being scattered, and here is this great news of an entire city turning to Christ. I imagine there was certainly reason to go verify that and take praise there too upon seeing what they were going to see. But the odd thing here is the praying for the Holy Spirit to enter believers. There's three other instances in Acts where we are told of some physical, tangible, visible descending of the Holy Spirit upon believers. And the first one, of course, is at Pentecost, when the apostles were told to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Comforter. And they were all gathered together when suddenly the Holy Spirit comes. There was no laying of the hands. There was no praying for it. It was unexpected, and it wasn't prompted by anything. In Acts 10, we see Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion that was a believer. And while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there. Again, there was no laying of the hands. There was no praying. It was unexpected, and it wasn't prompted by anything. In chapter 19, we see Paul, who has come upon 12 believers who were followers of John, and apparently were followers of John in his teaching, and Paul asked them if the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. But he apparently deduced, I guess through his conversation with them, that their following is more directed toward John, and Paul instructs them that it's Jesus is the focus of their belief, and they believed. And it says that Paul laid hands on, but didn't pray for, and the Holy Spirit comes. And then we have this example in chapter 8 where there's the laying of hands and prayer. Now, why believers did not receive the Holy Spirit upon the time that they were saved, I don't know. The only thing that comes to mind would be just like there were miracles in the early church, miracles to prove the authenticity of God's words. Perhaps these visible manifestations, if you want to call them, the Holy Spirit, were also to be proved the authenticity that this was coming from God. I don't know if these are the only four. I don't know if it happened every time, and these are the only four that are revealed to us in Scripture. I just don't have an answer for it. It just seems odd. Obviously, that's not the way it happens now, and if somebody has something that they can add to that, I'd be happy to hear it later. Verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands on the Holy Spirit was given, he offered their money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay the hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Excuse me. "For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps he thought of your heart, perhaps if the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." For Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The Bible doesn't tell us if Simon is saved specifically, although I tend to lean toward the fact that he's not. While it does say that he believed and that he was baptized, Simon, like all the others, were certainly astonished by all the miracles that Philip performed, or that God performed through Philip. And Simon also realized that these miracles were real and not the charlatan acts that he had committed. But unlike all the other people, they were not focused on the miracles. They were awed by the miracles. Their attention was grabbed by the miracles. But we're told that their focus turned as they believed on the teachings of Philip, of the kingdom of God and of Christ. But Simon, would appear, was more focused on the miracles and expanding that ability than he was through the message and the knowledge that Philip was imparting to everybody else. So he seems to be impressed by the miracles, seeks to have control of similar miracles, but is totally unimpressed and unresponsive to the message that went along with it. Christianity is not a hobby. It's not something to be bought or bartered. It's not something that you're going to use for financial power and gain or for recognition. There are many that do it. There are many that do it successfully. All you got to do is turn on the TV, and there are just a myriad of religious individuals who have advanced themselves in power and money and fame, who, listening to their message, doesn't take very long to realize that they are no more of God than I think Simon was. But it's temporary. And like Peter said, when he said, "Your money," he said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased." I think that's kind of an example of Peter's prompting and recognition that Simon wasn't a true believer and lacked genuine belief because of what he asked for. And that would suggest a man that doesn't have a repentant heart and is still lost. But even then, it's not all lost for Simon. Despite the severe rebuke that Peter gives him, he says, "Repent and pray." You know, repenting isn't just feeling sorry and remorseful for sin. It's certainly something we should have. We should be sorrowful for sin, and we should be remorseful for sin, but it's not enough. Plenty of people are sorry and remorseful when they get caught, and they're sorry that they got caught. My favorite thing about politicians is they always use that statement, inappropriate behavior. That's usually the extent of what they say when they've been, no matter what they've been caught at, no matter how wrong it is or how severe, or how they'll say, I made a mistake and I acted with inappropriate behavior. That's the extent of their admission of wrongdoing. And then they're ready to go back on. So, but true remorse for sin is certainly important, but it's not enough. Repentance isn't just being sorry for sin, it's wanting to change directions. It's knowing that you are under condemnation. It's knowing that you live and by practice you continue your sinful nature. It's wanting to not be what you are. It's wanting to change directions. That's repenting. I'm sorry for my sin. I wish I hadn't sinned. I don't want to sin anymore. That's repentance, is wanting to change direction. And then, of course, prayer, going before the Lord, asking for this grace and mercy that is available through the faith of the finished work of Jesus. It would appear that Simon does neither of these. He doesn't repent, and he doesn't pray. Instead, he asks Peter to pray for him that these things that Peter said would happen don't come upon him. That, to me, doesn't sound like someone who has a humbled and repentant heart. So what's the crux of this passage? For me, it's the sovereignty of God. You know, bad things happen to Christians. You don't think that the people seeing Jesus charged with a false crime, tortured and executed, didn't look at that as a horribly bad thing. The worst thing they could possibly imagine was this man who had come, proven himself to be the Messiah, and they see him executed. You don't think that the people who saw Stephen murdered in the streets in some mob rage didn't think that that was a horrible thing. You don't think that the people of Jerusalem who saw their church persecuted to the point that they are scattered across the country didn't see that as a bad thing. It was horrible. And yet every one of those acts were part of the sovereign will of God. Without the murder and execution of Jesus, we have no salvation. Without the murder of Stephen, we don't have perhaps the catalyst that starts the persecution that spreads the gospel to Samaria. And all these Samaritans get saved. If we truly believe the verse that says all things work together for those that love God and are called according to his purpose, if we truly believe that, we should be less responsive, negatively responsive to bad things. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that, and I certainly would never do that, that bad things or trials come upon me and I'm going to say, Lord, bring it on. This has got to be good for me. Give me more of it. Certainly, we're not going to say that. And I would never quote that verse to someone who's under trial. To me, that's kind of like saying, it could always be worse. You go to a guy who's lost his leg and say, it could always be worse. You could have lost your arms too. That's not helpful. My wife, my lovely wife, I love her dearly, sometimes uses that. When something happens, she would say, it could be worse. That's not helpful. It's like, yeah, it could be worse. The guy with no legs could have no arms. The guy with no arms could be blind. You know, I mean, you could always find a worse situation. All right, but so that's why I would never quote that verse, because to me that's like throwing at somebody who's in desperate need of comfort, saying it could be worse. I'll let the Lord bring that verse to that person's mind, because when the Lord brings it, then he's going to bring the grace to go with it. Instead, I would rather say, and I would prefer to hear that someone says, brother, I feel for you, I'll pray for you. That's comforting. That's the thing that I want to hear. But we'll let the Lord bring those kind of verses. But my hope is that when I hear, when I see a message like that, and I am going under a trial, that maybe instead of having that anger and frustration and, Lord, deal with this, that I'll be reminded of the fact that he is sovereign, and that I might be going under trial now, but you know what? He's in absolute and perfect control of that trial. And maybe next time I'll be a little quicker to realize that, and instead of being angry and frustrated, it's to turn to him for comfort and peace, and knowing that it's going to happen. And maybe the next time after that, I'll come to him a little quicker. And the next time after that, maybe a little quicker still, as I'm realizing his perfect sovereignty so that one day, probably not, but one day I might actually reach the point that when trials happen, that my immediate thought will not be frustration and anger, but instead, Lord, like Jesus said, take this away from me, if possible. If not, nevertheless, your will be done. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you are absolute sovereign. We know that you're in control of everything in the minutest of detail. If asked that question, there is not a believer that wouldn't be readily to acknowledge that, and I believe truly accept it. And yet, we are sinners. We still have that sin nature, and when trials come upon us, suddenly it's so easy to forget that you are in control. It's so easy to reject the fact that we should be going through something like this. It's so easy to be frustrated and angered and wanting to know why it's happening and when is it going to stop. And yet, to truly honor you, to truly be in obedience to you, we should instead be praying that you would take whatever we are enduring and certainly ask for it to end, ask for it to be put to a stop, ask for it to be over. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, and we certainly will do that, but that our hearts might be at the same time realizing that you are not a capricious God, that you are one who loves us, who died for us, and has our very best interest at heart. And that being true, and we know it being true, that we should, with a gracious heart and with a happy heart, say, your will be done. And just ask for a saturation of the grace necessary to endure and wait for your timing, wait for it to end when you say so, and that we might look forward to that day when such things will be over and we will open our eyes in glory and see Jesus. And as Byron said, to hug and kiss him literally and physically once and for all and begin the eternity that is ours just waiting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.